There is one disciple who has been given a one-word modifier to his name. A modifier that I think is a bit unfair. Oh yes, we have Judas, who was the one who betrayed him. That's a very fair one. But the one that I typically think about right now is Thomas. You know what that word is that is used to modify his name so often? Doubting Thomas. As we've been looking at various situations in the scriptures that deal with saints who doubted, obviously we have to come to Thomas. But it's really a bit unfair for us to just single out Thomas, especially in the situation where he is called Doubting Thomas. And that's found in John chapter 20. Now, it's true that earlier in John chapter 11, where we have the healing of Lazarus, that Jesus informs the disciples that he should go to Jerusalem or up to Bethany, close to Jerusalem. And Thomas is the one who rather pessimistically says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Doubting Thomas. But it's really none of the disciples who were believing that Jesus would rise from the dead. And that's in particular what comes into play here in John chapter 20, where Jesus comes to the room where most of them are, and they see him, but Thomas is not there. But a week later, when Jesus came to meet them, Thomas was there. And we read about this in John chapter 20. And so let us give attention to the reading of God's Word, which is found in the blue pew Bibles on again down in the right-hand corner of page 1685. Hear the Word of the Lord. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, at one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, Peace be with you. As the Lord has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where his nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, My Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and teach us from it as we consider it here this morning before him. You've heard the old saying, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. You don't believe something until you see it. Something that might seem to be so incredible. In my former pastorate, out in Kansas, there was one elder in the congregation who was a farmer. And he said there was a field that he had not been by for quite some time. And when he went by, he said, Oh my, this has grown far more than I thought it would grow. And they needed to bale the hay there. And it was getting on into the day. And he actually called for me and my children to help with the baling of the hay, to get that brought in, because it was not something that he had expected. But when he saw it, he realized this is more than I can handle. Seeing is not always believing, though. In fact, seeing is not necessary to believe. Look again at the very last verse of the chapter that we have read. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why are you to believe it? Because it is written. Not because of something that you see, but because of what God has said, what he has declared. And when we hear the word of God, then we are to believe it and to understand it. Think of these people that we've met here in John chapter 20. We'll begin with Mary. When did she believe? Not until she realized that man who was standing behind her after she had looked into the tomb was actually Jesus and not the gardener. And when Jesus says, Mary, something about the way that he said her name was such that she recognized, this isn't the gardener, this is my Lord. This is Jesus. This is the one I've been looking for. She required seeing Jesus before she would believe. Look at John. John and Peter have run to the tomb. John gets there ahead of him. And I've heard some people say that Peter was faster than John, but John was the one who beat him. I'm not sure what they base that on. There may be something in the text that I have not seen, but for some reason they believe that Peter was actually faster than John. And John, nevertheless, is the one who arrives first. But Peter, being the impetuous one, and there I suppose is another modifier that we use of one of the disciples, impetuous Peter. He's the one who just goes right into the tomb. He and John did not believe that the tomb was empty, and they wouldn't believe the words of those who had already told them that Jesus had risen from the dead. John did not believe until he saw the burial cloths there. Something about their arrangement, the way that face cloth was folded up. Anyone who stole the body away would not have taken the time to fold up that face cloth. And what was it about the rest of the strips of linen that were there? Something that told John that Jesus had risen from the dead. And then, of course, there's Thomas, who said, I won't believe until I see the nail marks in his hands and the wound from the sword in his side. And it would seem to me that when Thomas hears Jesus say, go ahead and put your fingers in the nail prints of my hands, he thought to himself, he heard me say that, didn't he? I doubt that Thomas actually had to put his fingers in there. But when he saw those wounds, he knew that they were the wounds of his Lord. And he declared, my Lord and my God. So Thomas, you see, should not be singled out as a doubter. Mary, on the one hand, was saying, well, his body's been stolen. Even though Jesus had mentioned to the disciples a number of times that he would die and rise again from the dead, they still did not believe it. Notice the statement that is there in verse 9. It's put in parenthesis here in the NIV. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to arise from the dead. It was something that, you see, John is saying we should have understood. We should have known from the scriptures that Jesus would not only die, but that he would rise from the dead. Peter and John wouldn't believe when others told them that Jesus had arisen. So they had to run to the tomb to confirm the news. And then we read about those two, not members of the 12, but two disciples nonetheless, who in Luke chapter 24 were on their way to Emmaus. And they have heard the message that Jesus has risen from the dead, and they don't believe it. In Luke 24, we read of their account, how that on that same day, Two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." Here they had had all this testimony given to them, but they did not believe. Eyewitness testimony is wonderful, but it's not the greatest testimony that we can have. After all, remember that in the Old Testament, eyewitness testimony had to be confirmed by at least one other person. We couldn't have one person say, "This is what happened," and hold to it. Another person had to confirm it. On the one hand, he may have been lying, knowingly lying. On the other hand, he may have thought that this was what happened. He had seen something happen. And so he testified to what he saw. Perhaps you've run into situations like that. That's been my experience, certainly, as well. One person who thought that I was doing one thing and was very upset with me because of it did not understand what I had done, even after I told her what had happened. Seeing does not always convince people. What is it that should convince us? What should convict us of the truth? The answer that we are given here is the Word of God. Notice again, the last verse here is, "These are written that you may believe." And go back to verse 9. They still did not understand from the Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. The testimony that we are to believe is the Word of God. Remember when we read from Matthew chapter 4? And the devil is tempting Jesus to make bread out of stones, because after all, he's the Son of God, he can do whatever he wants. But he was not going to just take the easy route out. And Jesus replies, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Jesus had often foretold his death and resurrection to his disciples. There was a time that Jesus took his disciples with him outside of the land of Judah and Israel, up into a mountain place where he could have his disciples together, and he was really setting them up, preparing them for the time that he would be gone, so that they could carry out the work of proclaiming the gospel to all the world, making disciples of every nation. And he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave some answers of different people that others might say that Jesus was. Remember how Herod thought that he was John the Baptist who had risen from the dead. And Jesus said, "Okay, I've heard what you have heard other people say, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, being the bold one, is the one that steps out and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the one who is truly the Son of God. And you alone are the one who we've been looking for." And so as soon as Peter has made that confession, Jesus tells them, "Okay, we're going to go up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be arrested there and crucified and die and rise again from the dead." Peter was upset with that. Peter did not like that idea, and he said, "Lord, that's never to happen to you." He was not willing to hear the word of the Lord, to hear what is really the scripture, because it came from the mouth of our Lord. A short time after that, Jesus was with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, on the mount where he was transfigured before them. And as he went down from the mountain with the three, he told them again of the fact that he was going to die and rise again from the dead. When they got down there was a man who had a boy who was demon-possessed. The disciples had not been able to cast out that demon. And so the man comes running up to Jesus when he sees him, and Jesus casts out that demon. And again, he begins to talk to people about the fact that he is going to go up to Jerusalem and be crucified and rise again from the dead. But all of this just goes whoosh right over their heads. They don't understand it. Even to this point where here in John chapter 20 verse 9, we read, they still, after the resurrection, they still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Not only had Jesus told them about his resurrection, but there were at least strong hints about it from the scriptures. Things that the disciples take with them after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven in order to prove that Jesus was to rise again from the dead. And probably the strongest one is Psalm 16, where he says, where the psalmist says, "You will not allow your Holy One to suffer decay." And so they point to that as the resurrection, or as a reference to the fact that Jesus would be raised from the dead. I would not be surprised if they also pointed to the time when Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. And the writer of Hebrews says to them, okay, he knew that God would be able to raise Isaac from the dead. And being the seed of the woman that he represented, through him would come the Messiah. That resurrection would also be one that would come from Christ. So when we look at Luke's account, once again in Luke chapter 24, as he is with those two on the way to Emmaus, and he has the opportunity to speak with them, the rest of the road there, he is telling them from the Old Testament, this is what ought to have happened. This is what you should have understood. And when he blessed the food at the meal, the light clicked on and they recognized him. And then it's probably later that evening that Jesus is with the disciples, probably without Thomas being there. And then he comes into the room where they are, and he does the same thing for the disciples there. He goes through the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he says, look, this was all telling about me. And the things that were to happen to me. You remember when this happened? Look back at the Old Testament. You remember when this happened? Look again and see if that wasn't proclaimed concerning me. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a tape recording of that testimony? But we can look at the Scriptures ourselves. We have that opportunity. And our faith in the resurrection must rest on the Word of God. We don't have to be those who have to see in order to believe. We have the Word of God, the testimony of God given to us. That's what the failure of the disciples was, as is pointed out to us again in verse 9 and verse 31, or verse 29 actually, where Jesus says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You see, the believing through the Word of God that has been given is a much greater faith. That's the way he's responding to it here. It's the kind of faith that you and I are to have. And it's the kind of faith that Thomas and John and Peter and the rest of them should have had. But would we have done any differently? Probably not. Nevertheless, now we have the Word of God given to us. And for us to doubt it is sin. The Word of God is the surest testimony that is given to us. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, as Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. The Word of Christ is Scripture, because after all, He is the Son of God. And what He says, we know to be true in the sense that we read about that or sang about that in Psalm 12. Like silver that has been purified 7 times. It's completely pure. Jesus is referred to, remember, as the Word of God. So we have not only the written Word, but also, of course, Jesus, who is the Word. As John wrote at the beginning of his Gospel account, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Unbelief is really the ultimate sin. To hear what God has to say to us and not believe what He has to say is to reject Him completely. It's a rejection of God's revelation to us. It's a rejection of the only effective salvation that is available to us. The salvation which God Himself has prepared for us. And so we are to hear what God says. We are to believe in the truth of the Word of God. And we don't have to see the physical Jesus in order to be able to believe that. Instead, we have the testimony. The testimony of the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament looking forward to Jesus Christ telling us this is what He would do. This is the perfection that would be His as He would obey the law perfectly and do it for us and take upon Himself our sins and grant to us His righteousness, so that now in the New Testament we look back and see all of those things that were proclaimed in order that we too might believe without having to be there at the tomb, without having to be there in that room where Jesus showed the nail marks in His hands or the wound of the sword in His side, but rather that we would believe because He said, "I must die and rise again." And He has done so. Have you made yourself a judge of God's Word by determining what you will believe from it? I remember a conversation I had one time with a friend who said, well, the Bible isn't always right, you know. In other words, he was saying, I am setting myself up as the one to determine what truth is, rather than allowing God to declare it to me. And you see, God will judge you, and His Word will judge you when you try to judge the Word of God and declare it not to be true. Hold fast to it. Learn the righteous judgments of God and hold to them, because in them there is life.